Hey everybody, it is good to be back with you, especially because we are back in the Gospel of John. Now, if you haven't been with us for a while, we have spent over a year walking through the Gospel of John together, and then when this pandemic came out, so when COVID hit, we took a break, but now we're going to dive back into it. And so we are in chapter 9 of this beautiful Gospel, talking about the works, the value, the beauty of Jesus and the gospel. And so we're going to dive through. And really what we're starting in is kind of a 3 or 4 part series into this event of Jesus restoring the sight of a blind man. And so we're going to look at that together this morning, at least the beginning, the introduction to that account. And we're going to look at chapter 9, the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 12 together. Now, one thing that's going to be different about our study of the Gospel of John, at least for the foreseeable future, is that we are going to be trying to stick down to shorter sermons to keep our service time at about 45 minutes to help with parents with kids. Until we're able to get our nursery back and our junior church back going again. And so it's going to be a little bit more of what you've been used to over this summer, a little less detail than what we usually would do, but hopefully it will be an encouragement to you and to everyone else who listens. So I want to encourage you to follow along with me, open a Bible and follow along with me. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that we can come before you and get back together in this book of John. I thank you for all the beautiful things that it reminds us of. It reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus was God from the beginning and in the beginning. We thank you for the reminder that it is only through Jesus that we may be born again. We thank you for the beautiful stories of him being the living water, and the water that he can give is water that will never run dry. We thank you for the miracles that we've talked about and the miracle that we're going to look at today. And I pray that you would use this account of the life of Jesus to open our eyes again to see his beauty, and that it would cause us to be changed. We thank you for being bigger than us. Give us wisdom to study your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at 4 points this morning as we walk through verses 1 through 12. The first is the question in verses 1 and 2. So let's read that together. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, right away, we see Jesus on the move. And if you recall, we had spent a couple chapters with Jesus giving this extensive teaching opportunity and argument, really, with the Pharisees. And so now Jesus is on the move again. And as he went along, he came across a man who was born blind. And this caused his disciples to ask an important question. Verse 2 again, it says, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The pain in this life is because of sin. It is never, ever God's fault. It is always ours. For apart from sin, there would be no pain in this life. And the presence of sin is something that none of us are innocent of. But being able to draw a straight line between a particular sin and a particular pain is only possible with divine revelation. In the Old Testament, God often told certain people that they were being punished in a certain way or judged in a certain way because of a certain sin or their sin in general. But under the new covenant, in the church, we are not called to make these determinations with people. We are not to assume divine revelation by condemning someone because of their sin. We are not to be judging people. We are only to judge ourselves to see whether we are in the Spirit or whether we are walking in the Spirit. Now, that being said, it is important to note that this doesn't mean that sin can ever be called sin. There is a difference between saying to someone, you are sinning against God by doing this or that, and saying, because you did this or that, that's why this particular pain has come upon you. We must be very careful. And instead of showing judgment, we are called to show Christian charity. For although God does punish sin, there are many examples in Scripture of pain and judgment even coming upon people, not because of their sin, but for God's greater purposes. The book of Job expresses this throughout the whole book. The disciples were living in a time when people believed that every pain in this life was a direct result of a sin. Not sin in general, but a specific sin. People thought that if they had health and wealth, then they had God's love, and thus they were innocent. And the main reason that others didn't have those things was because of their sin or the sin of their family. And the disciples thought this way as well. And they made the mistake of so many when they asked this question. It seemed that they considered the plight of this man born blind and thus was without hope of sight or much of a life, and thought that the pain of this man would be easier to understand, easier to accept, if they knew the why question. And we often ask God the why question. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to them? But we need to understand that the judgments of God are more often than not beyond us. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." We need to get it through our heads that the why is not something that God often tells us. And if he does, it's most often later, if ever. Consider the story of Joseph in Genesis, sold by his brothers into slavery, removed from his father and his mother, put into prison, then many years later promoted to a great position of honor. Yet it wasn't until it was almost all over before God gave him any hint at the why. And even then, it was very limited. We need to get it through our heads that the why is not often immediately important for us, and thus probably in part why God doesn't tell it to us. For all trials, for those who believe, are only brought into our lives for God's glory and for our own good. So when trials come, when disasters hit us, the question that we need to ask is not why God, but instead, we need to focus our attention on asking ourselves if we really believe that God is worthy of our trust, even in the midst of a tragedy, even in the midst of pain. We may not even be able to see how God could possibly use this situation for good, but again, will we trust that he promised to do so and is able to do so? Will we let him be God and rest in that? Will we be still and know that he is God? Will we, instead of demanding answers that we frankly have no right to, and instead will we pray for his grace to see us through this trial as we trust certainly in his unfailing love for us in Jesus Christ? When you feel the temptation to demand the answer to the why question from God, remember that God has promised that everything that comes upon those who believe, he will use for his glory and our good, Romans 8:28. Remember that even the worst pain, the worst suffering, the most confusing events in our lives, God is more than able to use for his glory and our good. The question is, will we trust him to keep his word, rather than demanding the answer to a question that won't help us glorify him and bring about our own good? Instead of diving into the question that the disciples asked, Jesus focused on God's purpose. Jesus shifted the discussion from blame, from who's at fault, to grace. And that moves us to the second point, the purpose, in verses 3 through 5. Follow along. It says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is today, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus views this man's blindness not through the lens of a tragedy, but through the lens of an opportunity from God. This man and his parents were not sinless. We will see this over the next couple weeks as we look into the rest of this story. They show that they are not without sin. Jesus is not claiming that. Instead, he is seeking to focus the disciples' attention on God's good intentions, even for this man, even through this pain. Jesus focused not on the sin connected with the situation, but instead on God's desire and God's plan to show his grace and glory through it. God had prepared a good work ahead of time for Jesus to do, just as he does for each of us in a lesser degree. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." God set up this scene for this man, for Jesus' disciples, and for us, so that we may see the work of God displayed in Jesus, so that we may believe, and so that our faith may grow. The major point of Jesus in verses 4 and 5 is that his earthly ministry is vitally important for him to show and prove that he is the Son of God and the only means of ransoming sinners through his perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection. The death of Jesus was like the setting of a sun. Not that his light would be obscured, but that his physical presence would no longer be visible. People could no longer see the works of God through Jesus. The light of Jesus is seen now, instead of physically watching him, it is seen through the word about him. But at that time, it was instead seen through his works. Listen to what it says in John 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Notice the emphasis, that at that time, Jesus was performing these things to be seen. They weren't done in secret. They were done at least in front of his disciples. And then he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The point is that Jesus was performing these things so that people would see and believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. They may be born again. But Jesus is emphasizing here, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm not going to point you somewhere else. I'm going to point you to me. God's purpose was grace, not punishment, through this tragic yet glorious event. And that leads us to our third point, the miracle, in verses 6 through 7. It says this, "After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing." Now, many people have gotten caught up on the spit on the ground. And I think that although there is an allusion to creation here, we have to be careful not to push this too far. You know, and say, well, the spit represents this, or the dirt represents this, or all of these things that we try to pull into the text that we need to be very careful about. Now, remember that God created the first man from the dust of the ground. So it seems very likely that Jesus, in using the dust of the ground mixed with his spit, most likely just to make sure that it sticks to the man's face, showed that just as God had power to create man, Jesus had that same power to restore man. But we need to remember that sometimes Jesus performs miracles with means, and sometimes he does it without means. as with the healing of the royal son's official at the end of chapter 4. There Jesus just said, go home, your son will live. He didn't do anything. He didn't say a special prayer or place something or touch the boy. He just said, you know, go home, it's good. When he raises Lazarus, which we haven't gotten to yet, but Lazarus, he simply says, Lazarus, come out. But this time, in this account, Jesus used a means. Jesus doesn't have to use means, as the illustrations that I just gave you show, but at times he does so for our own good, not because he has to. The power is Jesus's. It's not in the dirt and it's not in the spit. It's Jesus. This man never saw Jesus, but through the means, he was able to feel his touch. Yet despite this, it's more than likely that he would have suspected that, you know what, maybe he's being mocked. But instead of giving in to that lie, he trusted that Jesus, as he says earlier, that he was sent from God to do God's work, that he was the light of the world. And so when Jesus told him to go to the pool of Siloam, he went and he came home seeing. Now, our author John makes a point of the name of the pool that Jesus sent this man to wash in. The pool's name means literally sent. And this is a great picture because it both describes the mission of Jesus and the command of Jesus to this man. Jesus was sent by God to seek and save the lost. And those who he finds are sent out by Jesus to walk in obedience to his commands. So he's a great picture of that. But Jesus does this miraculous thing here. He does something that is impossible. Later, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to the point where people doubt that he really was the person who was begging and who was blind from birth, because they said no one can bring sight to someone who's been born blind. But Jesus could. Jesus had more than enough power to do it. And that brings us to verses 8 through 12, to the reaction. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others says, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Now, this amazing miracle of Jesus had quite an effect, not only on this man, but on the general public as well. I mean, you can just imagine this man filled with joy, fully embracing this new life that God had given him, the ability to see, which at that point in time, you don't have Braille. You don't have the ability to have handicap ramps. You don't have a lot of the things that you had here. And your ability to work was, you had no ability to work. He was just restored to life. He was given hope. And you can imagine that he was ecstatic about that. And many people looked at him, and many people had different thoughts about him. Some rejected his claims outright. Some looked at the evidence, being this man looks like the man that I saw, he's dressed like the man that I saw, he talks like the man that I saw, but now he can see, and so it's not the man that I saw. Which is a reminder that no matter the evidence that God places before someone, because of sin, apart from a working of the Spirit of God, they still won't see the truth. The power of sin is so deceptive that it cannot be overcome by evidence on its own, which means that we need to remember that when we're trying to evangelize someone, we're trying to share the gospel with someone, yes, we should do the best to present the gospel in a way that's clear and that they can understand, but we can't win them over. It's not like if you had the perfect argument, then you would always see people come to Christ. No, even if they see the dead brought back to life, as with Lazarus, people will still find a way to reject. Sin will still deceive, just as it did with some of these people. Others refused to reject him outright, but still wanted more information. They weren't going to dive in before they joined him in rejoicing in this blessing. So they asked how his eyes were opened, how he had been able to receive his sight for the first time. And this gave this man the first opportunity to really share his story. And he did so without fear. He openly proclaimed that it was Jesus who put some mud on his eyes, ordered him to wash in Siloam, which was a command that he was willing and capable of obeying. And after obeying Jesus, he was given his sight. Notice that these people didn't assume that there was something special about the mud or about the pool or about the spit. They didn't say, hey, go take us to the place where Jesus spit on the ground, because we want to collect some of that dirt. Some of the dirt around there must be magical or must have powers to restore sight. No. They understood from his story that the source of his healing was in Jesus alone, which is why they didn't ask where, you know, take us to the pool or take us to where you were standing, where that dirt is. No. They said, where is Jesus? But with the end of our text today, we find out that this man didn't know. And before we judge him, we need to remember, how could he? He's in Jerusalem. There's 500 plus thousand people in this city. And don't forget that when he left Jesus, he was still blind. He didn't know what Jesus looked like. He didn't know which direction Jesus had gone in after they had talked. He didn't know the color of his skin, his eyes, his hair, his clothes. He didn't know much of anything about him. All he knew was his voice and his name. And so all he told them was what he knew, what he had experienced. Primarily the name of the man who had been used by God to give him sight. Now, there's a lot that we could pull away from this text this morning, but I want us to grab out, just from this introduction to kind of this longer account, I want us to grab out three things. First, this man shared what he knew. We need to understand that this is all that God asks of us to do. We are not expected to do more than we are able to by God's grace. We are expected to go out in the world and simply share with the world what the Lord has done for and through and in us, and what the Lord has shown us about himself through his word. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't make evangelism harder than it needs to be. Don't put more pressure on yourself than you need to. Just go and share what God has done for you. Go and share the name of the one who has brought life. The second thing that I want us to grab is that we need to remember that when pain comes into our lives in whatever form, that if you are a child of God, then you can rest assured in it that God has allowed it to come into your life, not to judge you, not to condemn you, but as an expression of his grace in your life. For he will use it for good. And because of Jesus, you can stand knowing that there is no more condemnation for you to face, according to Romans 8:1. So don't look for who to blame through the why question. Instead, look for the grace that God intends this event to be for the glory of Jesus and your own joy. Third, remember in the beginning of our text that Jesus came across this man as he went along. And let me encourage you to always remember that the work that God has prepared in advance for us to do is not a 9-to-5 job. It's not something that only is to be done on Sundays. We are commanded by Jesus to serve the Lord as we go. As we live, we are to be faithful in obedience and in testimony. In Matthew 28, it says, go into all the world and make disciples. That word go can also be translated as you are going. Very similar to the phrase that's used about Jesus here. As he was going, as he went, he saw a man. And he sought to help him, to love him. Let me encourage you to follow the example of Jesus and make sure that with each step that you take along, as you go along this life, that you are looking for the opportunities to do the good works which God has prepared for you to do, for his glory and for your own joy in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, we praise you for the introduction to this account. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at it, that you would remind us that you are more than able to give us hope even in the midst of sorrow. But help us to remember, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, that we need to consider our light and momentary trials and troubles as not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That there's more important things that you are working in us than just our happiness or our health or our wealth. Help us to remember that. God, help us to live faithfully as we go, to proclaim the truth, whatever little we know, and let you work as only you can do to bring the dead to life so that you may build up your church. God, we thank you for being with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.